Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Amen? Amen. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, to Galatians chapter 4. You might be thinking, is he going to preach a Christmas sermon from the book of Galatians? Well, usually we don't think of Galatians and Christmas together, but the incarnation of Christ is central to the book of Galatians, and it is central to the meta-narrative of Scripture. I was pleased to see that the Wells family Christmas card had our sermon text for this morning on it. Galatians 4 through 5 is going to be our main text. First, let's set some context for the track that we're going to be running on this morning. The Church of Galatia was in a Gentile region, what would be known as modern-day Turkey, and it was a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles. And the large issue that they were having was that the Jewish members, the Judaizers, were trying to impose Old Covenant Mosaic ceremonial laws onto the Gentile members. The Judaizers would say that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, but adhering to things such as circumcision, dietary laws, feast days, those things are also required for salvation. They were trying to impose that which Christ had set them free from. And this was basically syncretism, where they are blending their false understanding of the Mosaic law with Christianity. In Galatians 1, 6-9, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him, Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a different gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed." Paul takes this matter seriously, and he is saying that the Judaizers, their gospel altogether is different. It is wicked, and they should be accursed. And they are trying to bring the Galatians back into slavery. And Paul combats this heresy by establishing his apostolic credentials, and from there preaching the true unadulterated gospel. Galatians 2:16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And Paul famously exclaims a few verses later in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he goes on to ask them, when did they receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit through works of the law? Or did you receive the Spirit by hearing through faith? Of course, hearing through faith. So why are they trying to accomplish righteousness through works of the flesh? And he continues his argument by pointing to the promise of Abraham, and how that promise includes the Gentiles. And you shall all the nations be blessed. He says that no one is justified by works of the law, and that all of humanity is under the curse of the law. And why is the law a curse? Is there anything wrong with the law? By no means. And let me be clear. There is nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The problem is us. It would lead to life if we could keep it perfectly, but we can't. Imagine you found a 1,000-pound perfect diamond, but you couldn't lift it. Who is insufficient? You or the perfect diamond? Of course, it's you. The law is perfect, but we couldn't bear it ourselves. Paul says elsewhere in the first few chapters of Romans that the Gentiles, even apart from the Mosaic law, have the moral or natural law through what they observe in creation. And they are too without excuse and guilty before God. And likewise, the Jews, with even more revelation in the Mosaic law, are not obedient, and they fail to please God. And it's worth noting that the natural law and the moral law are not at odds and do not contradict. They are congruent and are both reflections of God's nature and attributes. So the Gentiles are without excuse via the natural law, and the Jews are without excuse via natural and Mosaic law. And Romans 3 says both groups are all under sin. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law is a sin, a curse to us, because it declares us sinful before a holy God. But Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And Paul declares the offspring is one offspring, Christ. The promise is through Christ. This promise came 430 years before the Mosaic Law was given. And the Mosaic Law does not nullify the promise of God. And the inheritance cannot come through the Mosaic Law, but only through the promise made to Abraham. And he says the law is not contrary to the promises of God, that if the law could be kept perfectly, it would give life. But that Scripture imprisons us all under sin, Jew and Gentile, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And we were all held captive under the law. And the law was our tutor, showing us our need for Christ until the time of Christ's coming, in order that we might be justified by faith. And Paul says that faith, it has now come. We are no longer slaves under that tutor. For in Christ we are all sons of God. Now there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave or free, neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. One new people united in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, because Abraham is the offspring, or Christ is the offspring of Abraham. And because you are in Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. And the Judaizers are trying to do away with that, enslave the children of the promise, the heirs, back under the curse of the law that Jesus took on and set us free from. And Paul continues this same line of logic up to our sermon text this morning. He continues in chapter 4, in verse 1, he uses an illustration that an heir, the child of the promise, the children of the promise, when they are children, they are no different than a slave. In a household, the son is an heir to the entire household. But as a child, he is treated no different than the slaves, for he is under tutors, guardians, and managers, just like the slaves, until the time appointed by his father. And Paul says in Galatians 4:3, in that same way, before Christ had come, we all were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And what are the elementary principles of the world? What is Paul referring to? Well, in Paul's line of argument, what is doing the enslaving? Well, the Jewish Christian should recognize how they were imprisoned by the Mosaic Law. And the Gentile Christian should recognize how they were imprisoned by the vain teachings of the philosophy of man. And they should also recognize that the false gospel the Judaizers are preaching is another vain teaching of man. Whether a person was in paganism or in the Mosaic Covenant, Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. Whether it's the Jew who strove under the Mosaic Law, or the Gentile who has received natural law yet has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and exchanged the worship of God for the worship of mortal man and animals through paganism, all men are slaves, guilty under sin and without excuse. We are all made in the image of God, with the knowledge of God, and we are creatures of worship by design, and sin has enslaved us to our false forms of worship. In regard to the elementary principles of the world, William Hendrickson says this: elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations by means of which, before Christ's coming, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly, unregenerate nature to achieve salvation. This is the state of the world before Christ's coming, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Jew and Gentile, both in bondage, blinded, and in the sway of the evil one. Satan had a hold of the world through the power of sin. Darkness had dominion of this world. But at the ordained time, light entered the world. The Judaizers are trying to enslave the Galatians back into darkness. But Paul states that the Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin, and that Christ has set us free and joined Jew and Gentile together in Christ as one new humanity, heirs according to the promise. So Paul has already stated the problem, that man is sinful, and that Christ has set us free. He has redeemed us from the law. And that the Judaizers are trying to enslave you back to this. And he preaches the true gospel. He has given the problem and the solution. But in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, he declares how this is accomplished. And how this is accomplished is why we celebrate Christmas. So if you will, look with me at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So our 3 points this morning come right from the text. First, the right time. Second, the righteous Son. And third, the redeemed sons. So our first point, the right time. Paul states in the beginning of verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. So what is this fullness of time? Why was it the right time for God to send His Son? The phrase fullness of time is a pregnant phrase. It's a loaded phrase. What I mean is there's so much the God of the universe orchestrated over the course of history to make this the right moment to send forth His Son. The idea in this chapter was introduced in verse 2 that the heir of the promise is like a slave until the time appointed by his father. And Paul is saying that appointed time has come. And first, the fullness of time implies there was a plan. Something was set in motion, and progressively over history, things were being fulfilled leading to the fullness of time. We know that before the world was ever created, that it was established within the Godhead to create our universe, to bring Him ultimate glory that He is deserving of. And that is what we call the eternal covenant of redemption. We don't have that term directly in Scripture, but much like the Trinity is not found in Scripture, directly, those words, it is essential and it is scriptural. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10, listen to some of these phrases. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this plan was decreed before the foundation of the world, before time even existed, and God created this universe to unfold this plan that would bring Him ultimate glory, the redemption of His people. John 17 is a great window to the eternal covenant of redemption, where Jesus is praying to his Father and describing this plan that they determined before the world existed, and how Jesus is doing the work the Father sent him to accomplish for the glory of the Father. Scripture is clear that God has created the universe and ordained the course of history. Do you think the fall of Adam caught God off guard? Do you think Satan can thwart God's plans? You think kings can change what God has decreed? Do you think Judas could change the path to glory? No. And they all fell right in line with God's plan. We see the sovereignty and intentionality of God throughout world history. And throughout time, God was setting up an expectation of a coming Savior. And we see this as soon, and I mean as soon as sin entered the world, the promise of a Savior is given. God says to Satan, right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And from that time on, there was hostility between Satan and the woman, between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. And the woman's offspring is going to crush the head of Satan. And all of redemptive history follows this thread. Jesus is the offspring of the woman, and he is going to crush the work of Satan, who tempted Adam to fall into sin, thereby plunging all of humanity under sin. Everything was under a curse. And Jesus came to redeem us from that curse. Jesus' genealogy, the seed of the woman, is well documented. From Adam to Seth to Abraham to Judah to King David, all the way up until the time of Christ's birth. Matthew records from Abraham to Jesus, and Luke records backwards from Jesus to Adam. There are amazing stories throughout those genealogies of God preserving the line of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, from the attacks of Satan. We even see that as soon as Christ is born, Satan is trying to kill him through Herod. And that has played out throughout the course of history. But nothing thwarted God's plan of a Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies of the coming Messiah. We see in Genesis 3:15, Jesus described as the offspring of the woman. In Genesis 22, with the covenant with Abraham, Paul has already filled us in that Jesus is the offspring referred to in that promise. In Genesis 49, we are told that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah as a ruler. And those few I just mentioned are just in the book of Genesis. Then you have prophecies like from Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that God will raise up a greater prophet to lead the people of God. Or in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that his descendant will be an everlasting king on an everlasting throne. Then you have prophecies from prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi that are all setting up this messianic expectation. Setting up this long-awaited messianic deliverer that will rule and reign with all authority. I don't know the exact number, but it's estimated there's potentially up to 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that is referring to the Messiah. We see at the birth of Christ, there was an expectation of a Messiah. True followers of God, such as Simeon and Anna, welcomed him. They rejoiced when they saw him, and they were looking for the consolation of Israel. And he was welcomed into the world by worshiping shepherds. And not long after, Gentile magi from the east came and offered him gifts. There was an expectation in the world, the Jewish world, and even somewhat in the Gentile world. As these prophecies were given, and the people of Israel were reminded of the Messiah to come, do you think their obedience increased over time as they received more and more revelation? No, not even close, right? Israel's cycle of rebellion happened over and over again throughout their history, and it progressively got worse, even to the point that when the long-awaited Messiah showed up, they killed him. just like they killed the prophets who prophesied of him. And God would soon judge that apostate Israel at 70 AD through the Romans by the destruction of their entire Jewish system. And we'll talk a little more about the Romans in a second, but again, you see the sovereignty of God, that he has the nation of Rome in place to judge the people of Israel. God patiently endured Israel's rebellion as they filled up the measure of their guilt. He endured them patiently as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, the heirs of the promise which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Israel's rebellion had played out. It was obvious from Israel's history that mankind is unable to be righteous on his own, no matter how much revelation they have. All of the prophecies given to Israel, the law that explicitly told them what to do and what not to do in order to please God, the sacrificial system that was given to them to further ingrain in them the need and expectation of a Savior, all of it was to their condemnation. And don't get me wrong, God had a remnant of true believers clinging to the promise in Israel, and even some Gentiles. But by and large, Israel and the Gentile world were all plunged into the darkness as slaves to sin. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. The world was enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Yet throughout the darkness of world history, God is orchestrating the nations of the world in such a way that will bring an explosion of gospel light into darkness. What was the geopolitics of the world at the time of Christ? The known world was ruled by the Roman Empire. And why was Mary and Joseph traveling back to the hometown of Bethlehem at the time of Christ's birth? In the ultimate sense, to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the hometown of David, in Micah 5:2. But in the practical sense, they were traveling to Bethlehem to register for the census that was decreed by Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. So we already see God's sovereignty in the decree made by the Roman emperor and God orchestrating the birth of Christ in the prophesied hometown of Bethlehem. We also see God's sovereignty through the rule of the Roman Empire in the ripeness of opportunity in the world at this historical moment. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile. And at this current moment, the Jewish world and the Gentile world were both ruled by the Roman Empire. Greek was a common language in the Roman Empire. And the New Testament obviously was written in Greek. So the books of the New Testament were passed around throughout the Roman Empire in a language that Jews and Gentiles could both understand. No other time in world history at that point had the entire civilized world understood a common language to that extent. Also, the Jewish synagogue system wasn't only established in Judea, but is also throughout the Roman Empire. When Paul, for example, would go to a Gentile city, he would go to the synagogue and reach both Jews and Gentiles. And how was Paul and other evangelists getting around to all these cities throughout the Roman Empire? How were the New Testament books being passed around and distributed to all these different areas? We know the Roman road system connected much of the Roman Empire, especially the population centers. This, of course, was the greatest road system the world had seen to this point. This time in history was ripe for gospel explosion. And Isaiah 9 prophesies that the Messiah would also be a light to the Gentiles sitting in darkness. And we see that Jesus fulfills that in his earthly ministry, and we see his followers spreading the light of the gospel to the corners of the Roman Empire. Much more could be said about the fullness of time, but it is safe to say that after a long period of human history, all the preparatory events necessary for the birth of Christ has been fulfilled. Redemptive history was pregnant and ready to give birth. Which leads us to our second point, the righteous Son. Read with me all of Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The phrase God sent forth his son should immediately bring to mind the pre-existence of the son. He didn't start to exist at his conception in Mary's womb. He is the eternal Son of God, God himself, being sent into the world to accomplish the eternal redemption covenant decreed within the Godhead. We see in John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word being Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. From eternity, the Word, the Son, existed and was in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. And all things were made through him, and in him was the life that is the light of men, and he came to shine the light in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1:16-17, that for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things were created through the Son, for the Son, and he holds them all together. The Son was sent forth into the creation that was made by him to overcome the dominion of darkness. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son became flesh. He became a man and has shown us the glory of God. And Jesus didn't deny his pre-existence, his eternality in his life. Right? John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 17:5, he prays to his Father, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Even prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament told us the Messiah would be God. In Isaiah 7:14, which is confirmed in Matthew 1:23, the Messiah is referred to as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in Micah 5:2, which we've already read this morning, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This ruler of Israel was to be born in Bethlehem, but he would be sent forth from of old, from ancient days, from everlasting, from eternity. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. But how did he send forth his Son? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Remember the first prophecy of Christ in Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of Satan. To redeem humanity from the power of Satan, the Messiah had to be born of a woman. He had to be a man and overcome Satan as a man. Because man was given dominion of the world, and man fell to the temptation of Satan, plunging all creation under a curse. Adam was the federal head of creation. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the fruit in front of the tree, all of humanity was there. You and I, we were there. All of Adam and Eve's posterity were plunged under the curse, and we all sin in the likeness of Adam. And in order for this curse to be reversed and for creation to be set free from the power of sin, someone had to step in as our federal head, as a perfect and spotless representative, and redeem us from the curse the first Adam has plunged us into. Jesus, the second Adam, does just that. But how? How can he be born of a woman and not be born into sin? How can he be spotless? Well, here comes the necessity of the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a woman, but he was not conceived by natural relations between a man and a woman. Federal headship is patriarchal. Adam is the federal head of humanity. He is the father of humanity. And original sin is passed down through federal heads, the fathers. Jesus' conception did not include an earthly father. If Joseph was Jesus' biological father, then Jesus would be born into sin and he would not be able to be the spotless sacrifice necessary to appease the wrath of God and redeem us from the curse of sin. And we know that the angel tells Mary this in Luke 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called what? Holy, the Son of God. And the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1, 20 and 21, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and the Most High overshadows her. And the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. And they name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew connects this virgin birth to the prophecy made in Isaiah 7. Matthew says in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And it's interesting, in the original context of Isaiah 7, the promise of a son to be born was made to King Ahaz as a sign that he would see in his lifetime. And the word translated here as virgin in Isaiah 7:14 really just means young woman. And in the immediate context of Isaiah 7, the son born was born by natural generation. And the child's mother was not a virgin, and the child was born into sin. But virgin is in the range of meaning for this word, but it was not the original context of Isaiah 7. That the son that was given was not given through a virgin. But God was using this as a type to point to the coming of his son 700 years after Isaiah 7 was recorded. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint or the Septuagint, whatever Carr calls it. Septuagint. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, about 300 years before the birth of Christ, the Greek translators translated the word young woman as virgin. And that's the translation Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses to identify the virgin birth of Jesus being the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Jesus is truly God and truly man, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the son of David. He is born into the world, God's son, born of a woman, born without sin of an earthly father. For his father is God. He is born spotless. But being born spotless in and of itself is still not enough to fulfill all righteousness and be the new federal head of creation. Adam was created without sin, right? But he did not remain in that state. He broke God's law and plunged creation under a curse. The Son of God, born as a man, had to obey God's law and fulfill all righteousness in his life. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. Adam failed to meet the righteous demands of God. And we too fell short in the likeness of Adam. And we need a new federal head, a representative to meet the righteous demands of God on our behalf. We need creaturely righteousness, someone human like us to fulfill the law of God, and that righteousness being imputed to our account. Jesus was a human, so he is born under natural law, but he was also a Jew, and he was born under the Mosaic law, obligated to fulfill the ceremonial aspects of the law. And God ordained Jesus to be born under the care of God-fearing parents. We see Jesus keeping the law, the Mosaic law, from his birth. In Luke 2:21 through 23, we see, and at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy of the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So as he grows up, we see his zeal for the work of his father. In the same chapter of Luke 2, when Jesus was 12, his family traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. And when his family left to return home, he stayed behind at the temple, inquiring of the teachers of the law. And they were all amazed at his understanding and his answers. And Mary asked him, why did he stay behind? Why did you do this? And he says in Luke 2:49, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And that chapter ends in verse 52, saying, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus knew exactly what he was sent to accomplish. In Matthew 3, he tells John the Baptist in Matthew 3:15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he says in Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In the fullness of his life, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled all righteousness. He pleased his Father every second of his life. He overcame the temptations of Satan, unlike Adam. He obeyed God's commands perfectly, unlike Adam. He is our new federal head, redeeming us back to God. And that leads us to our third point, redeemed sons. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Adam plunged us all under the curse of sin in front of a tree. And Jesus redeems us from the curse of sin by dying on a tree. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Adam plunged us into sin in front of a tree, and Christ redeems us from sin on a tree. Jesus is the new Adam, the new federal head of creation, and he is our representative. He had to be a man, and he had to have a body to be broken. He had to have blood to spill, and it had to be the perfect Son of God from heaven, sent forth in the flesh as a man, and as a man overcome everywhere where we have failed. We needed a sacrifice, but not only a sacrifice, a spotless sacrifice. And not only a spotless sacrifice, but a representative spotless sacrifice. And he vicariously kept the law and bore the penalty of the law that we all deserve on our behalf, which is death. He had no sin of his own, but he took responsibility as our federal head to redeem us back to God by fulfilling God's righteous demands on our behalf, appeasing the wrath of God we are due. We all know the famous double imputation passage, the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are guilty under the law, but Christ bore the penalty of our sin and was treated as a sinner so that we can be given His righteousness and treated as a son. What does it mean to redeem something? Well, God has redeemed us. He has delivered us. He has set us free. We are bought back. We are delivered from the elementary principles of the world in which we all walked. We are set free from the penalty of the law and the power of sin. And we are bought back as sons of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We are no longer under guardians and managers as slaves. The date set by the father of the house has come, and it's time for the heirs to receive their inheritance as sons. Remember, at the end of Galatians 3, Paul said in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And when Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, that there is no male or female, he doesn't mean that in a gay, woke, feminist way. Right? Paul's not a gay, woke feminist. But he's saying no matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, a slave or a free man or a woman, if you are in Christ, then you are heirs to the promises of God. In the system of the world that they were used to, a Gentile wasn't an heir of the things of God. A Gentile wasn't a son. Slaves had no inheritance in their master's house. A woman didn't have an inheritance in her own father's house. Only sons got an inheritance. But in the kingdom of God, everyone in Christ, Jew, Gentile, slave, free man, male, female, if you are in Christ, you have the legal status of a son, meaning you are heirs of God. Some translations mess this all up and translate this as adoption as children and not adoption as sons. But this misses the cultural shocker that Paul is conveying. Adoption as sons is a necessary translation because only sons have full right as heirs. My wife is as much of an heir of God as I am. She has that same legal status before God that I do. When you try to be inclusive and go woke, you butcher God's word and the meaning is lost. In Christ, all people have the legal status of sons. But what is the assurance of that? How do we know? Look with me at Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The people of God receive the Spirit of His Son, giving us direct access to the throne of God, and we intimately address Him as Abba, Father. To His people, He's not a cold judge with a heavy hammer. He is a loving Father with a correcting rod. In Galatians 4 is an explicit picture of the Trinity. If someone wants to debate you about the Trinity, take them to Galatians 4. Think about it. The Father sent His Son, the Son redeemed His people, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son into the hearts of His people. We have a Trinitarian salvation, and the plan decreed within the Godhead before the creation of the world has been accomplished. God has sent us the Spirit as an assurance of our inheritance. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We are no longer slaves, but heirs. As Paul concludes in Galatians 4:7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So as we conclude this morning, I think the natural question should be, heirs of what? Much has been made about us being heirs, us being sons of God. But heirs of what? Paul tells us in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. So if we are co-heirs with Christ, then we must ask, what is Christ's inheritance? We started in Genesis 3:15, where it says that Jesus will crush Satan's head, but it doesn't tell us what he gains. In the promise of Abraham in Genesis 22:17-18, God says to Abraham that his offspring, which is Christ, will possess the gates of his enemies. And who is the enemy that Christ is to crush? Satan. And what did Satan have sway over? The world, through the power of sin. And the whole world was in darkness and enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But the offspring, Christ, the seed of the woman, the light of the world, burst forth into the world and redeemed the world back to himself. And that's how in the offspring of Abraham, all nations of the earth are blessed. Psalm 2:7-8 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. What is Christ's inheritance? The nations. What is his possession? The ends of the earth. As Matt preached in Matthew 12:29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Satan is that strong man, and the world was his house. And Jesus entered his house and bound him up, and through us, Jesus is plundering Satan's old house, the world. Satan has no rightful claim on the world any longer. Jesus has bought back the world. He has redeemed it. And we see that work like leaven through the lump, or like a small mustard seed slowly growing into a large tree. That's the only way we can make any sense of the famous Christmas passage of Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When did that start? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Started in the incarnation of Christ. And this Christ lived the perfect life. He died. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the increase of his government will not end. It started from that time and it will not cease. The nations are his inheritance. The earth is his possession. Christ is possessing the gates of his enemies. And the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his church. Christ has gained the world, and through the power of the Spirit, he has commissioned us to go in his name and disciple the nations into him. After the incarnate Son of God lived the life of righteousness, died the substitutionary death, after he rose victoriously, after he accomplished the work his Father gave him and bought back the world. After all this, he tells his disciples right before his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, in light of all authority given to me in heaven and earth, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Christ gets it all. And we get it all. And we are active participants with Christ in subduing it all. We go forth in his name, and in his likeness we crush the head of serpents. We take the gates of enemies. We push back the darkness, and we share in all of his blessings. In the incarnation, Jesus brought heaven to earth, and in his ascension, he brought earth to heaven. In Ephesians 1:7-10, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has united all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. In Him, heaven and earth were created, and in Him, heaven and earth are united and reconciled. And now the prayer of His people is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We live in a world where the eternal Son of God took on flesh, where He lived a perfect life, where He died a sacrificial death, where He rose victoriously over the powers of darkness, and earth where He ascended from to go to the right hand of the Father. And He is ruling and reigning now over all the nations and making His enemies His footstool. This world is His. As Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the Lord has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Feel the ground under your feet. This is Christ's ground. He walked on this ground. He was buried on this ground. And when He came out of the ground, He brought a new world with Him. One that is His forevermore, and nothing can stop it. The world is His inheritance, and the world is our inheritance. Matthew 5:5 says, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I will leave us with Paul's question to the Galatians in Galatians 4:8-9. He says, Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Maynardville Fellowship, how could you possibly turn away from all the glory that we have in Christ? How could you return to the elementary things of the world when we know they are all being subdued by Christ, and that in the path of faithfulness we gain the whole world with Him? The earth has received her King. Let's act like it. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler and reigner over all creation, God. The One who has decreed all things, the One who put this beautiful plan of redemption into motion. We thank You. You sent forth Your Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we may receive adoption as sons. God, we thank You for the promises of God in Christ, that we are the offspring of Abraham because Christ is His offspring, and we are heirs of God. We pray that we understand the fully orbed gospel, not this individualistic me and Jesus gospel, but the true triumphal victory of Jesus gospel. God, we pray that this changes the way we live, the way that we interact with the world, the way that we love our wives and our children and raise up future generations. Father God, we thank You for the birth of Christ and all its implications for God's people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.